Thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle. Do appreciate that. Okay, I got several things I want to talk with you about. First of all, let's talk about our own Bill Hess. I just came from the hospital, and to kind of give you an update on the condition of Bill, he's 83 years old, and yesterday morning, he had trouble going to the bathroom, and so he, and had pain, and lower part here, and so he went to the hospital. He drove himself. He didn't call Paul. He didn't call Tyson. He didn't call me. And I want to talk about that Sunday. That's just unfortunate. And I'm going to let everybody that's single know, give me a call. I'm single. You're not bothering anybody. He should have called me. So he drives himself to the hospital, and they do some things, and they give him a pain pill, and they call Paul to come and get him because he couldn't drive himself home. And so when Paul got to the hospital, he had an aneurysm, and just the whole pocket broke, and it was just going everywhere, and they thought he lost him with that. Now, they told Paul and Tyson they were going to have to do the operation under controlled environment, and he had a 50-50 chance. When that happened at the hospital, where it just broke Jim, it just broke open the artery. Yeah, the aorta broke. And they thought they had lost him right then. And the doctor was very honest with Paul and the family. And he said, 5% chance at his age of even coming out of this operation. So I went down to the hospital. And sure enough, when I was there, he was in the operation. And he came into the ICU. So he made it through that. And then the doctor came in, and Paul allowed me to stay there and listen, but the doctor came in and explained exactly what they did and how they flipped it on two ends and made a line and different things. And he said that it is an hour by hour for the next 48 hours. He said, anything can happen. I'm not going to give you any false hope or anything. I'm not going to color it. He says, for the next 48 hours, it's critical. There's not a whole lot we can do. He didn't say it, but you and I know it's up to God. But that's the condition that he was in. Well, he made it through yesterday to today, so the first 24 hours. And today, earlier today, like yesterday, we went in and talked with him. We don't know if he heard or understood or anything, but today Paul said that he signaled that he knew the voice anyway, whether he understood everything, but he knew the voice. And so this evening when I went down there, his temperature has started to rise. Well, all right, let me go back one moment. The doctor said, here is the order of emergency for you and I prayer. The first and foremost is that he has a heart attack, his heart trying to do everything that needs to be done. That's first. The second is a stroke. That's the second thing we have no control over. And the third is kidney, because his kidney's in trouble. And then fourth is a general infection, which can set in and pneumonia and die. So those were the areas of prayer. Today, earlier this evening, this afternoon, late afternoon, his temperature went up just a little bit, so they went in and gave him some morphine. And when I got there, he was lying there comfortably. And his daughter had come in from out of town, and so I didn't stay too long. But that right now is the general state of Bill Hess. Any questions? He's at the Presbyterian Hospital on Walnut, just east of 75. And I'm going to say that at present rate, maybe tomorrow, certainly, probably tomorrow, but maybe Thursday, but he'll be cognizant. He might still be in ICU, which is on the third floor when you go in the building. And so it's so congested there. If you do go, here is Walnut, and you come under the train. And as soon as you come under the train, you want to take that first little entrance. So you don't want to go down. Here's the main entrance. Forget all that. You won't get anything. You turn in here, and you wind around like this, and then you go into this parking lot right here, and you park, and then you walk, and right there is the main entrance. And that's the status. We're going to try to keep an update on the Internet with Leslie so that everyone will know. I've appreciated. I got calls from Wisconsin, Missouri, and just different places that are in prayer for Bill Hess. So any other questions? Okay. Along with that, World War II fighter, I understand, I forgot how many a day. I had read this not long ago, but maybe like 1,000 or something like this of World War II vets are dying every day. And there's a good friend of mine. How many is it? All right. And there's a friend of mine, and Don Becker, Don and Nancy Becker in Cameron, Missouri, in the veterans home there. There is one there, but there's also another man in Alabama, Harold Black, who was a bomber pilot, and he's in the hospital. He is a believer. His wife's a believer. So please, if you're a prayer warrior, please be in prayer for Harold and Betty White. Harold White, just a super guy, a lot of fun. I met him in September. If y'all remember, Don and Nancy were here for a convention they had at a hotel here, and I went there, and Harold was in a wheelchair, but he was so much fun. And every time I'd see him, there'd be about 5 women around him. And I went over to him. I said, "Where'd you rent that wheelchair? I want to get me one." And he and I got along real well. So please be in prayer. That's another. People, this is a generation we're talking about here. We're talking about a mindset. And that's leaving the scene. And they're not being replaced. That caliber of personnel, that caliber of leadership, generalship that we saw in World War II, we don't have it. And so we're in desperate times in that respect. So please be in prayer for Bill Hess. Please be in prayer for Harold Black. Any other prayer requests? We need to be in prayer for Amber. We need to be in prayer for Nathan, who's on his way home. So we need to be in prayer for Nathan as he travels home. And so any other prayer? Yes. A lady, the house where Gigi is, Mary, an elder lady, needs our prayers. Judith Young, who we prayed for her family, she's sick now. So we need to be in prayer for Judith. Let's see. I guess that's all. Okay. Dan Hill came through Sunday evening and put those strong arm on me about Africa. No, he didn't. But he did explain a lot of things and kind of go through with you very quickly. And I think I will go now that I know some things that I didn't know, and that's what I'm getting ready to share with you. What we'll do is I will DFW and go to Chicago, and then from Chicago to London, and then from London we will fly to Nigeria. So here's Africa, and right here on the coast is Nigeria, and we will fly to Nigeria, and we will spend a day in London, and then fly at night here to London, and then a day in London, and then fly at night to Nigeria. And I remember when I went to Africa and London before, or even in the military traveling, every time I try, I can't sleep on a plane. So if y'all got any suggestions other than somebody just conking me, and there's, I'm not a drug person, but there's got to be a drug that I can take to sleep, because I tried. I drank all they had on the plane. They made us stop to let me out. No, not at all. But that just didn't. I don't know what it is. I just when I went to Africa before, Ian could sit down on a plane and go, and he's gone. I told him, I'm waking you up every hour just to be mean. And I would, 3 in the morning, 2 in the morning, I'm just up walking around. And I would try to lay on the floor. I tried everything. Nothing. And I've never been able to. Even when I went in the military, and when I went for a trip with it again, I've just... I'm sorry?
You're afraid of the plane?
No. Oh, no, I love flying. And I can't sleep in a car either. Never have as a kid. And so... Jim's is got to be something I can take, isn't there? We can talk later. Even if it's black market, there's got to be something I can take.
More milk and cookies.
Wait, what kind of doctor are you? And, okay. Now, in Nigeria, what we will do, we will get there Tuesday morning. And there's a man that Dan works with. His name is Fred, and it's be with his pastors, the Nigerian pastors, and we will teach them and work with them for their whole week there. There's a man named Abuda Matthias, and he is also. Gets a lot of support from Dan and Dan's mission board, and we will be teaching in here to the following Monday. During the week, we will teach pastors, and what Dan was explaining to me, and I appreciated his candidness, that there have been several other pastors that have gone in and taught, and he said, Herman, they just don't believe the way we do. They're in our camp, if you understand what I mean. They're evangelical church, Bible church things, but they don't believe. And he said, this is a great opportunity for you and I just to go in there. And he said, these guys will sit for about 6 hours. Dan will teach 3 hours. I'll teach 6 hours every day. And they love it when someone's there that will teach them. And they speak English. They have Bibles. So it'll be a wonderful opportunity for Dan and I, just from different angles and different ways of teaching the truth. And I have my own method of just making sure before I leave they've got it. And I don't try to teach them a mass amount of material. Just teach them a basic structure of way of seeing the truth here. And so then what we will do, then we will fly from Nigeria, we will fly to Ethiopia and over in this area, and not doing that, just that the plane goes, and then from Ethiopia we'll fly into Zambia. Now Zambia is that's where Stuart is, and we will be there for a week and teaching through the week, and then Sunday at different churches. If what may happen, they may bring all the people in a surrounding area to one church, or he and I may split it up. But this is where Stuart, the man that y'all met once, this is where Stuart is. And Dan was just saying that poor Stuart has just been inundated with different views, and with the government coming in and wanting him to do this and that, and may have gotten off track a little bit. Not only theologically, but just mission, purpose, gospel, and gotten into a lot of other things. They kind of feed you when the government comes in and says, boy, we need you to do this. We need you to run the food bank. We need you to run this. We need you to run that. And you just feel very important. And you get a little focused off of the gospel mission. And so that would be what would be going on there. Then we would leave Tuesday for London, and then from London to Chicago, and then be back here either Wednesday night or Thursday. And so that's an idea of what's going on. Now, everything was going fine in my conversation with Dan, and I appreciated Dan's candidness and straightforwardness. And I said, okay, let's talk about money. And he told me about $3,000. And so we're talking, and then I said, well, Dan, let me ask you, how much cash are you going to carry? Is it American Express check? No, cash. I said, how much are you going to carry? And he was silent. And I said, go ahead and tell me. I mean, we're traveling together. And he said, well, I'll carry more than you will. And I said, okay, why will you do that? And then he just looked at me and he says, well, I always carry an extra $1,000 for jail money. And I went, for jail money? What are you talking to? He says, you never know. You never know. And I went, Dan, this is really encouraging. Here I am in Ethiopia and I'm in the jail. And so, but outside of that, he said, yeah. Yeah. And, I'll call Ross Perot to send over a squad to get me out of there. That's who I'll call. But he said he's never had to use it, but he just, it's probably wise. Probably wise. Just to bribe your way on into the airport and get on out. And so, my goodness. Okay, so any questions on my conversation with Dan? Because it was a very good conversation. I wish he could have been here Sunday morning and talked with you. That would have been most beneficial. You would have sensed the real urgency. And he's going to make a documentary type of film video for the disc out of it, of he and I teaching the people. And I'll have copies for y'all. For here, show you what we're doing, show you what you're doing, your money's doing, and then he'll have some for his group, and so we'll have that to be able to give out. And Dan and I just had a wonderful time. My goodness, we talked almost the moment he arrived and until he left, but we had a good, it was a good time with him. So, any conversation, any questions on that?
When?
That'd be August. Yeah. And in May, Wes and Sharon are going to Japan. He won a trip. And he's going to Japan. So that's we need him a boy to go along and carry everything. I'd be his boy. I'd carry around everything. So do that. Okay. All right, no other questions on that? Okay. Let's, yes?
In other words, basically the whole month of August is going to be shot. It's basically going to be 2 weeks altogether.
Two Sundays.
I know, but then you can do no classes at the end of
the week. Not during a week. Not during a week. There'll be 2 weeks. There'll be two classes of each one. Two Wednesdays, two Tuesdays we'll miss. No. And, but we'll be about ready to go. Okay. Let's, open the scriptures to Revelation 12. Fun book, fun chapter. Powerful chapter. We have already seen one of the great signs in heaven. And remember, the sign is something that points to something even grander. And we've seen one. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer, because we're now getting introduced to the second member of the battle that's going on. And so let's have a word of prayer. Okay, Father, your Spirit has written down this great book, this great chapter. The secular world has a lot of fun running down Revelation, making fun of it in different ways. The religious world comes up with some of the most unbelievable things with this book. Our prayer request, Father, is that you will simply open our eyes to the things that you would have us to see. No man will have all the answers in this book. Do not know when these things, when the tribulation is going to begin, rapture is going to occur. lot of people interpret it throughout history of the church by things in their time. We just simply want to know the principles and things going through that will edify our soul and encourage us to walk by faith. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 12:1, and a great sign appeared, a miraculous sign appeared, and that means to be able to be seen. Remember, the book of Revelation is John seeing visions, revealings, appeared in heaven. So this is going on in heaven. A woman, nation of Israel, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. And she was with child. And we know from that this is a male child, so we know that this is a, in verse 5, a male child, so we know this is talking about Jesus Christ. And she was with child, and note all of the pain words in the remainder of verse 2. She cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And we saw how for several thousand years she is in this pain to give birth. And then we noted that even in the church age, though this has already occurred, Jesus Christ has already been born, the Jews have rejected him, and they are, as it were, in pain, crying out. Now tonight we begin with the third verse. The third verse. And another sign appeared in heaven. Now this is the same word for sign, appeared in heaven. Only this one is not called a wondrous splendor as before. But again, this great sign points to some phenomenon that is going to occur. And behold, a great red dragon. The same word for great, only here it doesn't mean great in the sense that we had in verse 1. It means powerful. That's what the word great can be, powerful, big. Not every wonder or greatness is good. That's what I'm trying to say here. Just because something is great or wondrous doesn't mean that it is good. It just means this is so overwhelming what John saw. And so it is not. We know from verse 9 who this red dragon is. This red dragon is Satan, the serpent of old. But we'll come to that as we travel through our study. Now there are many people and groups, cults, that think that Satan is good. There are many that do that in, throughout the world and in America. They think he is good. And there are many cults and people that worship him, putting him in contrast to Christ. And in their view, Satan is superior to Christ because he is so powerfully wonderful. And a lot of this goes all the way back to ancient mythology, as we'll see as we travel through tonight and next week. Okay. Now, I'll come back to the red dragon in a moment. Let's just finish the verse, because I want to concentrate on the great red dragon. Having 7 heads, 10 horns on his head, and on his head were 7 diadems, 7 crowns. Okay, what is all of this about? As we will see, the number of head and horns and crowns will be very important through the remainder of the book of Revelation, especially in identification of whom we're talking about. We're going to have different descriptions, and that's one thing I'm going to be pointing out to you. Got to be very careful. They're not all talking about the same one. 10 horns, 7 horns, 4 horns, 2 horns, and then we're going to see diadems of 7 and 10. So we're going to have a lot of changing in numbers. If you're into all of this, you'll want to keep that very clear in your mind. You might want to put it in some page in the back of the book of Revelation or something, because we're going to see here we have 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, I'm going to show you another one that has 7 horns, another one has 4 horns, another one has 2 horns, and we're going to hear 7 diadems or crowns. We're going to see 7 and then 10. Now let's go back to the 7 heads. The 7 heads represent the 7 nations. the seven world powers in the history of man that opposed God and God's plan, and especially the Jews. For out of the Jews, this child is being born. The Messiah is coming. And also because God has made a covenant with the Jews that is still to be fulfilled. And Satan would love nothing better than to prevent that from being fulfilled. So, these are the seven heads, seven nations that have risen in history, raised their heads in history at various times to oppose the plan of God and to attack the Jews. The first head is Egypt. The first head is Egypt. Now, I'm just going to go briefly tonight. We're going to be having a lot of fun with all of this when we come to Daniel and Daniel's, this big statue in Daniel and different things in Daniel. But Egypt is the first who was identified early in Israel's history when Jacob and his sons were taken into slavery to Egypt. And then the miraculous exodus, the death of the firstborn. And so Egypt has played a great part in being the first head of the seven-headed dragon. And you had Joseph being taken in, and then the sons coming in, his brothers coming there to be taken care of, and all of the great stories that went. Egypt has so many stories for us. It's a beautiful picture of ourselves being trapped in the slave market of sin. And that's exactly where we are and when we come into the world, in the captivity of sin. And it is going to cause the death of the firstborn, Jesus Christ being the firstborn, to bring us out of that, redeemed by the cross, the work of Christ. So there's a great deal we need to see about Egypt. Now, Egypt, by the way, we'll see later, is called the dragon. He's called a dragon. So much about Egypt is to be understood in its ancient history and current history and in prophetic history. Okay, second head. The second head is Assyria. The second head is Assyria. We've not given Assyria its due in our studies. I've not given a long dissertation on Assyria. Assyria was a great power, especially in the occult. Very powerful in the occult. And I point this out because America is becoming a bedwork of the occult. All you have to do, people, if you doubt these kind of statements, just get on the internet. And you will be overwhelmed with the amount of occults, what kind of occults we have going on in America. Look at Nahum. Nahum, with me a moment. The book of Nahum. Somebody says, on the internet, I haven't to bring my computer. No, it's a book of the Bible. Nahum. Okay. Now, what I want to show you in Nahum, it's one of the minor prophets. You have your major prophets, which just means large, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then you have 12 minor prophets. And Nahum is a minor prophet. Minor only in length, not in importance. Not in just today. In my book, it's in my Bible, it's page 1384. That doesn't mean a thing to you. All right. Okay. The 13 seems to be pretty prevalent. Oh, okay. Okay, Nahum. Everyone should have found Nahum by now. Nahum 3. Nahum chapter 3, and let's just read together verses 4 and 5 to show you. All because of many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries. We're talking about Assyria. Talking about Assyria. The charming one. And if you think about it, what is Galatians chapter 3? Who has charmed you away from Christ? This is what Satan does. He charms. He charms. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries, and families by her sorceries. Once again, I want to point out something we have seen before about the feminine gender here. And the reason we have the feminine gender is, I just like to throw this in to always remind you, God gives graciously and freely. What a harlot does is she charges. So the whore charges, and that's a spiritual picture of how religion charges for what God gives freely. And so when you have this, you don't want to get too caught up in physical harlotries and all of that. Charming, the way a woman can charm, you want to understand why is that analogy even used? Because she lures people in and charges for it. And it's not fulfilling. On the other hand, here is God giving it graciously and freely, and it's fulfilling. So I just want to remind you of that, of the feminine gender and why it's used a lot in the Bible. So, verse 4, all because of many harlotries of the harlot. So just think with me, don't think of the harlot, think of religion and how it just lures people in, the charming one, the mistress. Why is she called that? Because this is what they do. Of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries, and families by her sorceries. It is amazing to me, and I really mean this, how sound-thinking people reject the truth and what they'll accept when you reject the truth. It would surprise you the number of leaders in the world that are into various types of sorceries, voodoo, and these kinds of things. It would blow your mind. You think that this is for the ignorant. No. Very, very profound thinking people get involved in these sorceries. Now let's look at verse 5a. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now if you keep reading, it zeroes in on the capital of Assyria. The capital of Assyria is Nineveh. Let's just keep reading and we'll come to it. I will lift up your skirts. There's a continue with that motif now. I will lift up your skirts over your face. This is a very humiliating and shameful to the harlot. And show to the nations your nakedness. What does that mean? That it is unfulfilling. That it is not satisfying. And to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. This is Assyria, the second head. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. So there's the capital of Assyria. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? So this is about Nineveh and the capital of Assyria. Now, what you just read is about 100 years after Jonah went to Nineveh. And you know the story of Jonah. He didn't want to go. He did not want them to be redeemed. He said, if I go and give them the message, they will all respond to you. They will be redeemed, and I don't want them redeemed. I don't want them. I want them to go to hell. I don't want them redeemed. And sure enough, he went, and they responded. He warned Nineveh, and he was told to warn the city, and Nineveh was called the city of evil. It was called the city of torture because of the way they treated Israel. That Jonah did not want to even go there because of the way they had treated the Jews. And he did not want to go there. He did not want to warn them. He wanted the city destroyed. And he wanted to watch it be destroyed. He went up on a hill to watch it be destroyed, and it didn't happen. He did not want them to repent and turn to Adonai, the God of Israel. So he did not want these people to be saved. That was his attitude. And in the last days of Jonah, you recall that Jonah went up on the mountain to watch what he was hoping was going to be the destruction of Nineveh. But Nineveh did repent. Nineveh did turn to the Lord. Nineveh did have faith in the God of Israel. Principle, it didn't last beyond two generations. It didn't last beyond two generations. And the people went right back into idolatry and sorcery. It's so easy to go back. It's so difficult to walk by faith. And now Nahum prophesies, about 100 years later, he prophesies of Nineveh's destruction. Okay, now just a little preview about Nineveh. Then in history, we come to the third great head, and the third great head was Babylon. Babylon. And boy, has that received a great deal of coverage on the History Channel. Has that received a great deal of information. And it's going to come up in Revelation. And I'm amused by some of the scholars, quote, in quotes, that the History Channel goes to. Well, this isn't the Babylon. This is looking at it as a metaphor, and on and on and on. And just all the things that they do with it is really funny to me what they do. And we'll come back and study a great deal on Babylon. In fact, they just showed the other night again how Saddam Hussein went in and rebuilt Babylon. I'm sure you know that. He wanted to rebuild the city of Babylon. And one man had pointed out how what happened to Saddam Hussein is exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was taken down to the ground and act like an animal, and that's where they call it. And he went through this whole thing. I was still, as I watched it, I went, okay, what's the point? Is that prophesied? Is that what you're saying? Is that, does that mean something? And as it came out, no, it's just an observation. And so that's all over with. He's gone now. But Babylon's going to come up a lot in our study, so we'll have time to study the history and what goes on with Babylon. Then the next one is the Medo-Persian Empire. Medo-Persian Empire. Medo-Persian Empire, this is Nebuchadnezzar. Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great. And a lot of things happened here, and a lot of questions about Cyrus, being a believer or not, what he was going. Then the next one is Greece. The next one is Greece. Alexander the Great. And then Rome. Rome won. By Rome won, I mean the historical Rome of the past. The historical Rome of the past. And yet to come in the tribulation, what we designate as Rome II, the rise of the dictator of the West in the beast of the West in Revelation, and what we'll be seeing coming up in the tribulation. So all of this is yet to come. So here are 10 heads. So I have 7 heads. 7 heads of the 7-headed dragon. And what this means is that he is behind all of these nations and what they did to Israel. Now, we will be looking at the 10 horns later, but while they have earthly representation, these 10 horns represent the religious, political powers on earth in the tribulation. So we'll look at all of these. Now, 7 diadems, 7 crowns. The crown is a symbol of power, authority, or rule. And we'll be looking at those when they come along. Now let's have some fun. Okay, he is a red dragon. Of all the creatures in any and all mythologies, the most ancient of mythologies, right up to current folklore, we call it folklore in modern history, there are 2 creatures that are overwhelming in their presence. One is the dragon, and the other is the serpent. The other is the serpent. And often, you'll find in various cultures, and I might even bring you some pictures, the dragon really looks like a serpent in some cultures. And I'll show you that. It's a little bit hard to distinguish in some of them. And the dragon in history, as I'm going to show you, sometimes it has one head, seven heads, lots of heads, animals, human, whatever. A lot of different things. And I'm talking about Occidental in China, which goes way back also. And we'll take a look at that. And it's just amazing that you have this red dragon and serpent even in the most ancient of mythologies, even over in the Far East. And we'll be taking a look at this. The first thing I just want to comment on, it's a red dragon. It's a red dragon. Think about our society, people. Color is dominant. I mean, we have spent tremendous amount of money on color. We've invented colors for ladies to pick to paint their houses and do things with, or their hair sometime. We've done a lot of things. Think of the number of different reds there are. Have you ever tried to paint a red room? My goodness, there are 100 different shades of red. I'll share with you one thing about color. When I was in the military, the Berlin Wall was still up, and I went to East Berlin. And I went into East Berlin, and so I'm going through the traveling, hotels, different things, and it was just something's wrong here. Something's missing. I didn't know what it was. It drive down the street, you on a bus or however you traveled, and you go into hotels, in places, and someone pointed it out to me. No color. Black and gray. White, black, and gray is what I'm talking about. You just the people on the street. And my mind didn't really click with it, but it did click. There's just depressing. I couldn't figure it out. But no color. There was no color at all. And then what was so startling is you go right over the wall, pass through the wall there, not over it, but go through the gate there, and you're in West Berlin, and multitudes of color. By the people, children, adults, people, young people. One side, very drab. The other side. So color becomes very important. We're used to color, multitude of colors. Now, in the ancient world, this was not necessarily true. You might have had a lot of color among the wealthy. But color was very important to the ancient world. And people, color is very important in the Bible. In fact, some people build theologies on it. I don't do that. Now, I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying I haven't been taken there. But color is very important in the Bible. And especially the color red. Color is very important in ancient mythology. And again, when I use that word, so I don't want to keep repeating this, but I will each night we study it, so bring you into memory. I don't want you to confuse this with things like classical theology, which would be Greek theology, Hercules, and all of that. This is ancient mythology. This goes all the way back to the beginning of man. And when I say Near Eastern mythology, I'm talking about mythology. Here's the Mediterranean. Here's Egypt, Assyria, or Canaanite, actually, in the Ugarites, right here in Canaan, where Israel's going to go into, Assyria. And this area, all through here, Babylon, all through here, ancient Babylon, this is ancient Near Eastern mythology. And that's what we're going to be talking about a lot in our study. But through the Bible, there are over 15 different designations of red. I'm not going to dwell on them, but let me just list them for you quickly. For an example, Esau is said to be red colored. The soup that Esau sold his birthright for to Jacob is red. You had the ram's skin dyed red. the red heifer. In the Bible, it's a red kite, even before George Washington. No, I mean Benjamin Franklin, before Benjamin Franklin. He had a red kite. The water was turned red as blood. Red wine. Red chalk. And then, of course, in Isaiah, our sins be as scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. Red garments. Red panels on certain houses. Shields painted red. The red horse is referred to twice in Zechariah and in Revelation 6:4. The red sky to frighten, to bring fear. And now the red dragon. Red was used in the Bible and in ancient mythology. Let's just talk about this now. It was used in the Bible and in ancient mythology to symbolize various concepts. And people, even in our own society, we use color to represent various concepts. Just to pick out a silly one, not so much today, they've muddled them up. But in days gone by, it was fun to watch movies. You knew who wore the white hat, you knew who wore the black hat. And that's the way they were. But then movies started showing, well, the guy under the white hat wasn't always white, and the guy under the black hat wasn't always black. And so, but I'm just showing you, color symbolizes things to us. People devote their lives to studying the emotional effects of certain colors. Then stores and clothing and cars, churches, various colors in the rooms of their homes. And it's no doubt, it's proven, colors incite various emotions from us. They stimulate various moods in us. And that's not something that is secret. Most people know that. And we have movies, The Woman in Red and The Woman in Black. And The Woman in Plaid. And so, it's just, the color incites different things. Now, the color red was very important in ancient Egyptian mythology. Let me talk about that just for a moment. Ancient Egyptian mythology. The great sun god Re, R-A. The great sun god Re was associated with red. He was the sun, S-U-N, God, the creator. The goddess of fertility was shown in Egyptian mythology in the color of red. Red is the color of blood and fire. Therefore, the color red could carry both a positive and a negative connotation. On the one hand, the color red and blood running through your body are bloodshed. The color red gushing from your body was what? Aggression, war, hate. While the blood running in our, the red blood running in through us is what? Life. So red blood could be life. Red blood could be death. You can't say it means one thing. You have to deal with the context in the Bible and in your ancient mythology, mythological studies. On the other hand, red could symbolize love, warmth, compassion. It symbolizes the fiery nature of the sun, both life and death. The sun gives both life and death. Death from the sun, life from the sun. Now, let's take a few things on in ancient mythology. The color red was associated with power and destruction. In ancient mythology, the color red was associated with power and destruction, life and death. It was the color of life and death used for victory or defeat. Red was often associated with the gods, G-O-D-S, the gods of war. Red was, I'm talking here just strictly ancient mythology, Near Eastern ancient mythology. Red is associated with blood, life and death. Red is associated with the sun, the heat that kills or warms and comforts. Red is associated with or used to reveal emotions like anger. A person or God who acted with a red heart was filled with rage. The red heart was anger, hate, the heat of the sun. In ancient mythology, you have a phrase called to redden, R-E-D-D-N. It meant to die. More often in ancient mythology, red took on the meaning of evil. Power forces of evil, dash the red dragon. As we shall see, the serpent appears in almost every ancient mythology, including China, along with the dragon. So you have both those figures and very dominant in ancient mythologies, the ancient dragon and the ancient serpent, and both are symbolized by the color red. Okay, the dragon, along with the serpent, are the oldest of all symbols of evil. It's no accident, people. I'm going to show you how this works, but it's no accident. It's no accident. Every ancient mythology was centered around a dragon or a serpent. Every one of them. All the ones I have on the board and others. But, well, here it is. Syria, Egypt, Ugarit, the Ugaritic, the Canaanites. This is where Baal worship comes from, right in this area. Ancient Canaanite, Ugaritic people. When I was at seminary, I was so fortunate that we had a genius as one of the professors, Dr. Kenneth Barker, a tremendous man, wonderful man in his own person. In fact, he was one of the men that scholars on the New American Standard, writing the New American Standard translation. But he taught Ugaritic, and he would only teach it about every 2-3 years. So we had to take it when we could, and we took it, and it was a lot of fun. I don't use it a whole lot right now. I think the great advantage to me now is when I read a lot of the ancient manuscripts, they'll talk about the Ugaritic figures that are flowing from the Bible that we'll be looking at, and they'll write out Ugaritic things of Baal and relate. What we're going to see is relating the creation story, the Egyptian creation story, the Ugaritic creation story with the Bible. The Ugaritic and the Egyptian story of ancient mythology in the flood. And the way that the Ugarites wrote it and how they dealt with their gods. Very important. Now, let's get to the Bible. As to the word dragon, the New American Standard Version, the word dragon, you have 15 times. Twice in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament. The King James, the word dragon occurs 19 times. 6 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament. The NIV, the word dragon is used 14 times. None in the Old Testament, 14, all 14 in the New Testament. And all of those in Revelation. All occurrences of dragon in the New Testament start right here in Revelation 12, regardless of which translation you're using, NIV, NASV, or King James. All occurrences of the dragon in the New Testament start in Revelation 12. However, as we have seen, to understand the dragon, we must go all the way back to the first book written, and that is the book of Job. There is just so much to learn about the dragon that it is no accident that the dragon, as we're going to see, is throughout the Old Testament in various translations, but also universal, not only in the Bible, people, but in ancient mythology. This is no accident. We've got to start asking ourselves why. A lot of pastors, and even in seminary, do not want to get involved in the ancient mythology that's in the Bible. We're going to look at ancient mythological figures that are in the Bible. They all refer to the same red dragon. The same red, seven-headed dragon. And I will refer, maybe even bring some of the ancient mythologies to you so that you can see it, that they're, these same figures occur in ancient mythology or in the, around the East here, the ancient Near East. And, but they're in the Bible. Had one scholar in school just saying, just to translate these, and I'll explain all of this later, crocodile, hippopotamus, this type of thing, and don't, in fact, made it very clear, do not get involved and do not go into taking this as a mythological figure. Most pastors, especially in the evangelical movement, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in a moment, are afraid of it. In all the reading that I've done on the ancient mythological figures that are in the Bible, I have to go to liberal scholars. The conservative scholars are just frightened of it. They're afraid that the people will think the Bible is mythology. You know better than that. But we all would have an inquisitive mind, I hope. And I hope that's one reason you're at this church. I hope it's one reason you're paying me the salary. I want to know why they're there. I want to know why they're all through the Old Testament. I want to know why Leviathan and Behemoth and Tiamat and Rahab are in Job, the Psalms, Isaiah. I want to know what God is doing, what Satan is doing. This is an intriguing part of study. But I'll just tell you, it's hard to find material. And I found that if I go, like I said, to liberal theologians and scholars, and by the scholars, sometimes people that really aren't writing from theology, they're just scholars of ancient mythology, not classical theology, but ancient. And their whole battle of God and the sea, people, there are books, just, there are books that I found, just God and the sea. I wanted one, so I went on the internet for a book search thing that I use, and they couldn't find me one in America. They found me one in Europe for $150. I said, I'll go to the library and Xerox it. And just have me a Xerox copy. But they've done some great work. They've done some extremely good scholarly work on dealing with this stuff. And it's so valuable for us. So, we're going to have to learn a lot about this dragon, and we're not going to do it all at one time. I don't want to do that. We're going to piecemeal it through. But it's no accident that the dragon is used throughout the Bible. It's no accident that he's a mythological, ancient figure. All mythologies from the earliest of times. This is not coincidental. This is not accidental. Got to know why. Now, I don't know many other churches teaching what we're getting ready to go through. But I personally just pray this is one reason you're here. You do want to know these things. You do want to understand it. And the whole foundation of where history is going, people, is based upon these mythological figures and the story they tell. And why God brings them up when he does and where he does. They explain why everything is so messed up in history. And people, another thing to me, if you avoid these kind of things, if you avoid the spiritual warfare, if you avoid the conflict that's going on in these things, you're going to be confused on a lot of things going on in the Bible, Revelation, even the church age. Understanding this whole thing that's going on in the invisible realm, it is so vital. I was never taught it. In the church I went to as an adolescent, I was never a teenager, and I'm very thankful for it. The Bible church I went to, Dallas Seminary, I just was never taught. And I think it's so real and it's so important. And we're going to go through these things to understand where history is going. Now, what I want to do is we'll stop here. And where I want to start, just come in next Tuesday night, and we're going to start with the question, what is mythology? What is it? What is going on in ancient mythology? Why is it? And I heard this on the History Channel the other night, and I smiled. Why is it that the Ugaritic people, have a similar mythological story as the Egyptians. Why is it that the Egyptians have similar to the... And they didn't have computers and mail. They didn't communicate with each other, people. They didn't even know about each other. And yet, almost the same story about this high God and this creature that rebels against the high God. And in some of the stories, the high God sends his son. In some of the stories, the high God himself will do the fighting. Just little variances of the story in this whole conflict thing. That's no accident. Satan's telling his story. And then two things we're going to learn. There are two things that mankind is innately concerned with, and that is his origin. And so we're going to take a look at ancient mythology and creation and the Bible. And then the second thing we're going to find that man, even right up to this day, is kind of obsessed with in his mind is, where is he going? Is it all, how's it going to end? What happens? Is there something after this? The world is going to end. A lot of times on the History Channel, whether it's religious or not, it can't go on. And something's going to happen. Man is obsessed with death, with over, the end, not just his own, but of the whole thing. That's no accident. And so, there is an answer that Satan gives, and there's an answer that God gives. And that's what we want to look at. So next week, we'll start right in, what is mythology? Let's close in a word of prayer. We praise you, O God. One of the most comforting things is a very simple statement. Our God is in control. You're in control. Whether we're talking about our dear friend Bill Hess lying on a bed fighting for his life, or whether we're talking where history is going, our God is in control. What unbelievable peace. What unbelievable peace you have given to us with that simple truth. We can't understand everything. We're not going to understand everything. We don't have to. All we have to do is trust you. And you will keep us in perfect peace. We pray for Bill Hess. We pray for Harold Black. We pray for their families. Father, we praise you that you're in control of all things, even our own individual lives. In Christ's name we praise. Amen.